It's a pleasure to be here. It's a pleasure to be here because Mike has talked so much about you. He comes down for his doctoral residencies 2 weeks a year, and first time he's down, he's talking about, well, you know, I think God may be calling me. Next time he says, oh, you wouldn't believe this church that I've gone to. This Trinity Church is amazing. Next time he comes down, God's doing some amazing things. So you got a lot to live up to. I've come to check it out. I mean, he's been bragging about you all over the place. So I want to see if this is really true. And so far, seriously, I'm impressed. I will also tell you that I have spent a number of years working with pastors, training pastors, and you got a good one. I've trained enough of them to know that there's not a lot of them around, so hang on to him. You've got your Bibles, turn with me in them to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Well, according to the program that I was given, now's the time I'm supposed to preach. Preaching is kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of odd if you really think about it. I mean, it happens in Christian churches all over the world. Every Sunday, on every continent in the world, Christians gather and a pastor stands up and begins to preach. But I think it's strange because what in the world does that preacher have to offer? I mean, a preacher stands up and speaks, little puffs of air. The air is filled with sound waves for a moment and it disappears, I think, at the speed of sound. And what do they accomplish? What can it do? Little puffs of air here for a moment and gone. What can it do in a world like we live in? We live in a world that's infected by sin, right? I mean, desperately affected by sin. Every single person on this planet suffers a curvature of the soul. Their lives have been twisted and tangled by sin, and they come to church and look up at the pastor and want healing and hope. And what can the preacher do but offer little puffs of air? And what can puffs of air do? I mean, look at our world. This morning I got an email from a friend. The agency is asking for a desperate prayer because northern Iraq, ISIS, has crossed over and taken a town where they're working. People who've accepted Christ are being attacked. Children, the email says, are being asked to kneel down and being beheaded systematically. That's evil. What do you do with a world that's evil? What do you do in Syria when you've got a president so evil that he's using gas against his own people, dropping bombs on his own people? It's so bad, people are leaving. They'd rather die on makeshift boats in the Mediterranean than stay in their homes. That's evil. And then they arrive and people put gates up to say, no, we're not going to help you. Starve on your own. We don't want you to disrupt our life. Are you kidding me? That's evil. But evil isn't just elsewhere in the world, right? It's not just in other continents. Don't we see it here? I mean, you look around. We have problems with drug abuse, heroin, cocaine, all these prescription drugs. People's lives are being twisted and torn by that. Marriages are ripped asunder. Lives are facing incredible pressure. We've got places that have taken the Ten Commandments and removed them because everyone can do what's right in their own eyes. It's like we're back in the time of Judges. We're at a time where personal convenience comes above all else, even when it means abortion on demand. I mean, we're living in a society, not just a world, but a society that's filled with sin. But frankly, when you come to church, there's sin in church too, isn't there? When you come to church, we join together with other sinners. You know that there are some who are here who are suffering from addictions. It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be sexual. Or people whose marriages are strained in ways that you have no idea looking at the surface. Family situations are so mixed up. It's hard to know Thanksgiving and Christmas, where to go, what time, who's part of who family, what to do. And there's loss. There's hurt. And what are little puffs of air supposed to do? But you know that. You go to work and you rub shoulders with people whose lifestyle choices, whose values are very different. And as you talk and work together, you can't help but get to know them. And some of their story comes out and they share what's happening and your eyes kind of go wide. I wasn't aware there was that much sin, that much struggle. And you say to yourself, what am I supposed to do? Here I am sitting in my cubicle next to someone. How can I help? What can my little puffs of air do? And in your neighborhood, you get to know the kids, maybe it's sports, get to know the families, their tragedies, the sin that's affected their life comes to light. And again, you say, what am I supposed to do? How can we respond to the needs of the sin-sick world when all we have to offer are little puffs of air? Sin is so real. It is so dominant. It is so strong. It is so evil. What can my puffs of air do? You feel like a preacher. And I think when that happens, you feel a lot like Jeremiah here in Jeremiah chapter 1. Because there was a time in his ministry when I think he thought just like we do this morning. What can my puffs of air do to change the sin-sick world in which I find myself? Look at how we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the sons of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah. I think Jeremiah was a realist. I know he was a realist because he was a son of a priest. He's a preacher's kid. One thing I know a little bit about are preachers. I've been pastoring churches my whole life. I think I know a few things about pastors. I know that they like to get together. I'm sure like the priests used to get together. After all, the priests lived in a community just outside of Jerusalem, and I'm sure that they got together on a regular basis just to chat, just to talk, just like pastors today like to get together, just to chat, just to talk. And then, as now, I'm sure the conversation at times turned to, what an awful job we have. We live in a sin-sick world. How are we supposed to make any difference? Now, when you're a pastor's kid, you overhear those conversations. You're not living in a bubble. You know what's really going on, and you can have a realistic view of how society is like, how sin gets a hold of people's lives. And make no mistake, it was a part of the people of God at this time in history. The text tells us that he was ministering during the reign of Josiah. And you'd think that's a good thing, and it was. Josiah was one of the good kings. When he came and became king, he actually began to, he cleansed the temple, he found the law, it had been lost, he began to read it, actually celebrated a Passover. Now, he was one of the good kings during his brief reign. But what you may not realize is that up until that point, there were kings that were evil to the core, that had infected all of society with sin. Prior to Josiah, two kings before, was Manasseh. And we read about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. You want to talk about an evil king? Listen to this. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. 55 years he was king. He did evil in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord, that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Himnon, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And this guy was king for 55 years, till his son took over and continued his evil practices. So you don't have to be a genius to know what Israel was like in these days. Sin had taken root. There was all manner of evil being practiced, and the priests were almost helpless to deal with it. I mean, what could they do? All they had were little puffs of air. What do you do with little puffs of air when you have all these forces arrayed against the God of Israel? So I don't think Jeremiah was very encouraged. And we read in the text, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations." Can you imagine being Jeremiah? Seriously, God, that's your solution? All these decades, sin runs rampant, and your solution is to choose me? Really? Really? That's your plan? You got a plan B you want to let me know about? Because really, I don't feel very adequate. In case you think I'm making this up, look at what the text says. Look at what he says. He answers God. He begins, "Ah, sovereign Lord," begin respectfully. Begin respectfully, and then get honest. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Look, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the rhetorical skill. I don't have the persuasion techniques. I only have little puffs of air. What in the world am I supposed to do with little puffs of air? Really? I'm your plan A?" And in case he wasn't scared enough, God goes into a little bit more detail. Very helpful. He says, look at what he says down in verse 10. God says, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms." And then he uses a bunch of verbs. The first four, look at them. "I want to appoint you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, and overthrow." Oh, cool. So my job is to take all the sin that's entrenched in all of the nations, and my job is to pull it all out, to uproot, to destroy, to get rid of it, so there's no sin left. Is that all you want me to do? Like, is that enough? No, there's not. You want more? And he does. God wants more. Look what he says. After you've done that, there's two more verbs. To build and to plant. Oh, good. I not only have to get rid of all the sin, but now when it's all done, now I have to nourish and build and grow people into health and wholeness, all that. And that's what you want me to do. I'm your guy. Me and my little puffs of air. Seriously. I mean, don't you think God would send someone better qualified than someone just puffs of air? Just a preacher? I mean, you've got to send someone with more clout, someone more influential, wouldn't you think? Like, why not a general? Why not a lawyer? Why not a politician? Okay, well, maybe not a politician. But, I mean, who would you send? I mean, if God says to you, "I want you to take on the sin of this world. I want you to tear down. I want you to destroy. I want you to abolish the stronghold of Satan. And then I want you to heal and bring life to the people in your neighborhood, to the people in your community, to the people you work with. And you say, I only have little puffs of air. What am I supposed to do? There's got to be someone more influential, right? Okay, well, let's look at the options. So I look back at Time Magazine a couple months ago, the 100 most influential people. So who do you think God should use? This is an excerpt from these 100 people. 100 most influential people in the world today. Number one, Kanye West. Tim Cook. The Koch brothers. Janet Yeller. Oh, here's a good one. Kim Kardashian. Bradley Cooper. Juliana Margulies. Tim McGraw. Really? Really? Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Taylor Swift. Now, who are you going to send? These are influential people. These are considered the most influential people in our society. Is that the best solution? Is that a better solution? God is saying to Jeremiah, I want to send you, nobody else. I want to send you to do the impossible task, a task you could never do unless you use the right tool. What is the tool that only the people of God have? Look at the tool. God says in verse 7, the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to, and what does he say? It's in your Bible. What does he say? Say whatever I command you. Now notice what happens next. One of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture, the Lord reached out with his hand in verse 9 and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. Your puffs of air can do nothing. My puffs of air can do everything. That's the tool. That's the difference. I know, as a preacher, my puffs of air can do nothing. You know how I know? Because I had two boys. And when my boys were at home one day, I decided to put the power of my puffs of air to the test. It's 6 a.m. and we got work to do around this house. My teenage boys need to get up, learn how to work. And I stood in the hallway between their doors, opened their doors, make sure they could hear, and I stood there, and I spoke like God would speak. Like Charlton Heston, in case you're wondering. That's what God sounds like. Sons of my loins, I say to you, arise! And my words filled the house and fell to the ground. Guess what effect my words had on my boys? No, not even a grunt, not a blink, nothing. That's what my puffs of air can achieve. But God's words are not just sounds. In Jewish thought, God's words are not just words. They are an effectual cause. They make things happen. That's the difference between my words and God's words. I know that. I know the power of God's words because I've read Genesis 1. You read Genesis 1? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? They had me worried, Mike. I mean, God created. How did he do it? He spoke. How do you create? Well, I'll tell you how I create. My wife says to me, you know, honey, you know what we need? We need to get your books off the ground. You got too many books around here. We need to get them up. We need a bookshelf. Can you build a bookshelf? I don't want to pay for a bookshelf. Can you build one? I'm a man. Men are genetically equipped to build stuff. It's what happens. How long is it going to take you? Couple hours? 2 hours. I'm a man. Okay. So Saturday morning comes. I'm up early. I'm going to build this. Where are the plans? I'm a man. Men don't need plans. We know. So what do I do first? I don't need plans. So what do I do first? Home Depot. That's right. Get in the car. Drive to Home Depot. Get wood, some stuff, and bring it back. Lay it all out. You know, this is what I'll do. What do I do next? Back to Home Depot. Should have had plans. I would have remembered anything, but now I got to make an extra trip. Now I got an extra plan. And now I'm working on it 2 hours, 3 hours. Every hour my wife comes in, when are you going to be done? You know, just kind of annoying, you know, when you realizing your somewhat limited carpentry skills. But finally, you know, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I got this thing reasonably together, and I stand it up, and I'm so proud. Come look. And I stand up this up, and it goes, She says, I don't think it's supposed to do that. Stand that thing up straight, get an angle bracket and a power drill. I'm going to screw that thing right into the wall. It'll stand straight. I don't think that's the way it's supposed to work, but that sucker's not moving, I'll tell you that. I spent the whole day. What did I create? A bookshelf. My wife says, we can't have company now. Look at that thing. How does God create? He doesn't use Home Depot. And he's the only one who can build it all with the plans in his head. When you look at Genesis 1, this is poetry. It's such beautiful language Moses created. And it's not just the words that he says, which are obviously true, but it's the way that they're expressed. It sounds so effortless, doesn't it? He decided that he would create the world, and he spoke, and there was light. It sounds like it was so effortless, he just flipped a switch. You know what happened. The Big Bang, you know? The universe sprang into creation, all the solar systems, everything immediately is formed, and it's an amazing act, and it sounds just effortless because he just, how did he do it? He just spoke. Let there be light. I couldn't even wire this place like that. He created light of the universe. But day one was impressive. I'm impressed with day three of creation. Remember that day? That's the day where he said, there's too much water here. I think we can improve it. Sounds about like my wife. We can improve this place. We can make it better. We need to rearrange it a bit. We need some dry land to appear. So we just spoke. Now imagine you're there, day three. You're the cameraman for CNN. Here we are with God. It's day three. Creation's coming along just fine. But God has said he wants dry ground. Now, what do you see through your viewfinder? What would you see? What would actually physically happen in response to God's command? Use your imagination a bit. Don't just say dry land, okay? How would we get dry land? What would physically have to happen? All the ground is submerged, right? Water's over. So what? How would it rise up? You're right. How would it rise up? What do you know would cause ground to rise up? Volcanoes, thank you. We got volcanoes erupting. What else would happen? Earthquakes, right, earthquakes. And when you have earthquakes underwater, what happens? Tsunamis. Do you remember? By the way, you did much better than the first service. They were much more Midwest. Earthquakes underwater. What? You're a long way from the ocean, I think. Anyway, you got it. And so, do you remember seeing those YouTube videos from Japan when they had the tsunami a few years ago? How devastating that was. I mean, that's some of the most powerful forces in the universe suddenly released because God spoke. But you know what else I think? Those earthquakes? Do you remember back in high school how they showed us that all the continents looked like they kind of fit together at one point? I think when he spoke, crack, he broke them open like busting a big cookie. And they began to move all across the globe. And when they moved, they rearranged and they hit each other. And what happens when continents collide? Things break off? Yep, but when continents come, think Rocky Mountains, right? Continents collide. Mountains are formed, tsunamis, all that. The greatest forces in the world, geological forces in the world, instantly released, rearranged the whole world perfectly. How did he do that? Not with Home Depot. He did that with the power of just his word. His word is powerful. It's not just a sound. It is an effectual cause. It makes things happen. It changes and rearranges the world and the people in it. Moses discovered that. Well, actually, Pharaoh discovered that. Moses came in to the most powerful man in the world, and he said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. Don't say no to God's word. He rearranged the world. He can rearrange your empire. 10 miracles later, the people of Israel were gone and all Pharaoh's chariots were buried underwater. That's what God's power can do. Jonah came to Nineveh, one of the worst, most evil cities in the world, one of the major cities of Assyria, an evil empire if there ever was one. He said, in 40 days you'll be destroyed. Those words were God's words. And those words had such an effect that if you read the text, every person in the kingdom, from the least, even up to the king, repented in sackcloth and ashes. No, my puffs of air can't do that, but his can. Think of the New Testament. What did Jesus do with just the power of his word? Water and wine. What else? Heal people. Like who? Anyone? Lepers, yes. Incurable disease. He speaks and they're healed. What else? He cast out evil spirits. Lazarus. Yeah, I mean, Martha was right. He's been there 3 days. Behold, he stinketh. But he says, Lazarus, come up. And Lazarus got up in his grave clothes and walked out. Jairus came to him when his daughter had died, and Jesus came to the little girl, and he held her hand and said, Talitha kum, arise. And the color came back in her cheeks. She sat up and said, can I have lunch? Those are wonderful words for a Jewish mother. She's back because of the power of God's word. And it's not just in times past and not just in the Bible. God's word has works in our world too. There was a time when a monk got locked up in a university city. He was becoming dangerous, so they said they didn't want him to do anything but study the Bible. Oops. He studied the Bible. He read the book of Romans, discovered the doctrine of justification by faith. We are saved by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And he began to preach it. And that monk's name was Martin Luther. And that man changed the history of the world. The Reformation movement happened. We're here in part because of what Martin Luther did. And it's not just in Germany. It happened in England too. A man named John Wesley opened up the Bible, saw that it was powerful, and he began to preach. He spoke so powerfully, it scared the people inside the building of the church. They kicked him out. You're not allowed to preach in our churches. So he went outside on the field and preached out there. And the people thought, well, we can listen out there, and they walked out and listened to him. And he rode around England on his horse, year after year, mile after mile, stopping preaching, giving God's word to hurting people. People listened, people responded, and it changed the course of history. You know what? At that time, when John Wesley was living, across the English Channel, what, only a few, not that many miles away. Anyone remember how far it was? People can swim across it. So right across the English Channel, the French Revolution was breaking out. Remember Robespierre? Cutting off people's heads, evil, destruction. French society was collapsing. Historians say, what made the difference? Why was France falling apart while England was flourishing? What made the difference? The same sociological, economic factors were in both places. What was the difference? And they keep coming back to, it was a man on a horse with a Bible. Preaching saved that nation. But not just in England. It happened here in America too, you know. We were founded by the pilgrims who came for religious reasons. They came because they wanted to worship God, and they were dedicated Christians, but it didn't take long. for people to wander away from the faith. J. Edwin Orr tells us, the historian tells us, that there came a time when decadence ran wild to such an extent that there were more children being born in New England out of wedlock than with the benefit of marriage. Drunkenness was so pervasive that even the preachers were so drunk Saturday night, many of them couldn't find their way to the pulpit Sunday morning. In the midst of that sinful decay, when people were despairing that there is no hope, there was a local church pastor named Jonathan Edwards. No, I'm no relation. But I named my son Jonathan. Jonathan Edwards stood up in his local church in Northampton. And he had studied Hebrews 10. He opened up the text and studied and understood what God was saying. And he understood from that text that you can't live like the devil and have any hope of heaven. And he preached a sermon that changed the course of American history. Do you know what that name of that sermon was? Anyone? That's it. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what happens. When people choose to sin with impunity, they meet a holy, angry God. And he preached that sermon, and the Holy Spirit fell, and people literally cried out, begging God for repentance. That church was almost instantly transformed, and that revival spread. It became the Great Awakening. It went all, swept all across New England. So many people were wanting to hear about God, and the Word of God was having such a powerful effect. Jonathan Edwards said, I can't meet all these needs. He sends a letter over to England for George Whitefield. George Whitefield, come over, will you please? God is doing something here. Will you come and help me preach? And George Whitefield could preach. And he came over and opened God's word, and the two of them preached and preached and preached to the point where almost every single adult in New England had heard them in person. And the nation was transformed. The Great Awakening swept through. The morals were transformed. The education system was transformed. Places like Harvard and Princeton, all the great universities on the Eastern Seaboard here, were started during the Great Awakening to train preachers. Because there were so many Christians, what were we going to do with them? That was the pivotal change in American history. And it came because somebody decided to speak God's words in a sin-sick society. That's how it works. That's how God changes the world. That's how God can change your world. What am I supposed to say to my neighbors? What do I do to my coworkers when they don't know what to do? I'll tell you what you do. You speak to them. Not out of your wisdom, not out of your own understanding. But open up God's word. Speak it to them. Make his puffs of air your puffs of air. And you can transform society. You have the power of God to change people's lives. You have the Bible. You have the opportunity. One thing you need to keep in mind, you need to be careful how you do it. Notice in the text what God says to Jeremiah. Something that seems strange on the surface. We read in verse 11, he says, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said, you've seen correctly. Second one, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? Well, I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. And in effect, God says a second time, yeah, you're right. Why does God say that to Jeremiah? What is he doing with Jeremiah right there? I think it's a test. I'll show you something. You tell me if you will accurately communicate it without distortion. I'll show you something And I want to know if you will be faithful to what I see, to not add to it, not subtract to it, but say exactly what I have said. You will tell them what I have shown you, and you'll tell nothing else. Will you be faithful to my word? Because you can't change it, you can't alter it, you can't twist it, because if you do that, they become your puffs of air, and you lose the power of God. When I open up the Bible, I need to properly understand what it says so I don't read my thoughts and my ideas and my opinions and try to sign God's name to a check that he didn't write. We need to be careful. It's one of the reasons we started Crosstalk Global. It's a mission that we go to places around the world where God is working. He's working so many places. Africa is alive with the gospel. Asia is alive with the gospel. Latin America is alive with the gospel. For some reason, God has called us and opened doors for us to work in some very difficult places. Places that so many of them are communist. Why am I in communist countries all the time? I just got back from working with pastors in Cuba. This summer, I was in Vietnam working in Hanoi. For the first time in 60 years, they are legally allowed to train pastors. Do you know that? In the official church, they have almost 200,000 pastors, none of them trained. They're saying, we want you to come and train our people because we need to transform. Our society has been ruined by communism. And we need the Bible to be released, the power of God to be seen, but we need to understand how to interpret it correctly. And then release it with all the power that God has placed in it. What a marvelous ministry. It is so humbling to see God's power released in there, in Myanmar, and Romania, and Ukraine, and Moldova, and Kenya, and Ethiopia. It is Panama. It is exciting to see what God does because there's no place on earth. There is no government ever invented that can withstand the transforming power of the Word of God. So let's take it there, shall we? Let's take it around the world. Let's take it around our community. Pastor Mike tells me about the communities that are around here, the needs that are around here. God has placed you strategically among them for a reason. You have infiltrated the enemy. It's a perfect plan of God's. You're secret agents with a secret weapon. God tells us in the Great Commission to go into all the world and what? Preach what? The gospel. Take God's word with you. But I'm not qualified. I'm only a child. I don't know what to speak. Don't say that. Because I give you my words, and my words have power. And when you are in a situation that looks unsolvable, and you split open the word of God, it's like you have split an atom. And when you split an atom, you release incredible energy that transforms the world around it. And when you speak the words of God, not your puffs of air, but his puffs of air, you will transform our world for Christ. You will. What's the place of the preacher? The place of the preacher is to transform a sin-sick world. God called Jeremiah to do that. He calls you to do that. Jeremiah went. Will you?
Give you an opportunity for a moment just to bow in prayer, just between you and God. Speak to God about your spiritual condition, your life. Let's just take some silent time to respond to him. Lord, we know as we gather together in front of all the angelic host of heaven as our witnesses, that we have a responsibility to take your word and speak it in truth. Power of your Holy Spirit present to see life change. And we know it because if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, it happened to us. Somebody spoke the word. We heard the word of truth, and our hearts were opened, and we will never be the same. We know the power of your word. Lord, maybe there are even some here today who heard for the very first time that you are a holy God. They walked in here today wondering, what will I hear and what will I learn and how will I grow? And maybe you touched their heart. Maybe today is the day of their salvation. God, I pray for any here today who would say, God, forgive me of my sin. I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you repent and believe, you are saved. You're a child of Almighty God. Maybe today was the day of your salvation. We invite you. God invites you. The Lord, use us, the body of Christ here, in a powerful way. In a way that we can only say, God gets the glory. Nothing we could accomplish. Lord, work among us in a way that we know as you pour out your spirit, that it's not our puffs of air, but it's you. God, I want to thank you for what we heard, but I pray your Holy Spirit would grab our hearts and we would live it. We'd go into the workplace, we'd go into the schools, we'd go into our places, in our families. Maybe it's at our own home. Maybe it's with our relatives. I don't know, but God, use it. May we bring truth to a needy world. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.